actually universally condemned and is met with the most severe penalties. And of course, one example of this is ancient Israel, where under the Old Covenant, God stipulated, "You shall not murder." And of course, even prior to the giving of the law in the covenant that was made with Noah after the flood, murder is singled out as a particularly heinous crime, and capital punishment is instituted as the penalty. Now, of course, in our day and age, people do, while they agree wholeheartedly that murder is wrong, they may debate the penalty. And even those who would grant in principle the legitimacy of capital punishment for murder may wonder whether it can be justly practiced in a given society. But whatever debates there may be about the penalty for murder, there's no debate whatsoever about its heinous immorality. Do I dare go way out on a limb this morning and suggest that I do not need to persuade you who have gathered this morning that murder is wrong? But murder is not merely the discrete act, is it? Murder exists at the far end of a continuum. Jesus comes as the one who fulfills the law. He comes to promulgate the ethics of the kingdom of God. He's about to continue to unpack, "This is how you should live as my disciples." And he begins with murder. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you," murder is just as wrong as it's ever been. But Jesus' focus is at a different place along the continuum. If murder is at the one end and life-giving, life-nurturing love is at the other, we as followers of Jesus Christ often live somewhere in the middle. We are not at that far end. We are not literally taking the lives of others, but neither are we conspicuously living in such a way that we are loving and nurturing the lives of others. And the place where Jesus lands along the continuum is anger and contemptuous and hurtful speech. And I hope you can imagine that continuum: murder on the one end, life-giving, nurturing love on the other. Somewhere in the middle is anger and contemptuous speech, hurtful, harmful speech. Of course, not all anger is wrong. When Jesus overturned the table of the money changers, he was angry. So there is certainly the category of justifiable anger, righteous indignation. To the extent that it exists, it is most likely in response to injustice that has been done to others. As we witness the maltreatment, mistreatment of others made in the image of God, we will respond with justifiable anger. Justifiable anger is less likely in those cases where we've been personally aggrieved. You know, it's easy in the moment, isn't it? When you're injured, you respond in anger. You believe that you are justified in being angry in the way that you are. But later, upon reflection, you must admit that your anger has been sinful. But here, Jesus is speaking clearly about sinful anger, the anger that is much more common, the anger that finds expression in verbal assault. What we have translated as whoever insults his brother, You'll know from some other translations that's the word raca. And raca, as far as we can tell, seems to focus on the mental capabilities of the victim. And so perhaps a modern translation would be, you idiot. That kind of insult. Whereas you fool, we think of foolishness having to do with mental capacities, but biblically, foolishness has to do with one's life. So, scoundrel, I suppose, is kind of an outdated word, but if raka, that insult focuses on one's ability to think, a fool focuses on the life that one lives. Both of them stand for the wide variety of ways in which people belittle, demean, degrade, and damage one another with their words. And you'll note that the context that Jesus has in view is within the body of Christ, being angry with your brother, insulting your brother, saying, you fool, it's implied to your brother. Of all the adages that we learned growing up, is anyone more demonstrably false than this? Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Who could possibly be so unobservant of human nature and interactions to come up with something like that? Words can debilitate and destroy. And by and large, to the extent that you've been beaten with sticks or pelted with stones, you'll probably make a full recovery, and probably years, decades later, you won't even think about those wounds. But it's far more difficult with those wounds that are afflicted with words. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, Proverbs tells us. You may remember in James chapter 3, there's somewhat extensive treatment of the power of the tongue. It reads in part, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of the life, and set on fire by hell. The professing Christian who would never dream of stabbing someone with a knife or putting a bullet in the head of another can routinely kill with his or her words. And if you spend enough time as a follower of Christ, enough time in the Christian church, you will be on the receiving end of harmful, damaging words. And you will find yourself on the giving end of such words. I think special mention needs to be made of a certain subset of the Christian church, and that is the Christian family. There are men and women who are able to control their tongues in the church, control their tongues in their circle of friends, control their tongues in their place of work. They reserve their verbal violence and assault for the members of their own family. Husbands damaging their wives, wives damaging their husbands, parents verbally assaulting their children. Now, I have no doubt that my sisters in Christ throughout the world bear their collective share of guilt in terms of how they speak to their husbands and their children. But I do not think it is unfair to single out men. Men who profess to be followers of Christ, men who are well regarded in church and community, who degrade their wives and their children with their words, who do no less than abuse them with their harshness and what they say to them. Do not think that abuse is too strong a word. We're all well aware of the problem of domestic violence in our culture, but it's not simply physical violence. There are men who are members of our churches who brutalize their wives and their children. If you are here today, if you're listening remotely, and you know that in your heart of hearts you are abusing your wife or your children with your words, you need to repent immediately. And if you do not repent and immediately, our hope and our prayer is that in due course you would be exposed and held accountable to the government of the church. Whatever the arena, whether it's in the family or in the church or out in the community, verbal violence, angry outbursts are singled out for condemnation by the Son of God. You'll notice the progression, the generic word judgment, and liable to the council, finally liable to the hell of fire. That ought to be very jarring for us to think of a place of eternal condemnation. And we think of murderers facing everlasting damnation. And it somehow seems fitting that if anybody is to occupy hell, it should be murderers. Do you hear how jarring it is for Jesus to be speaking of anger and a verbal mistreatment of others, saying that such people are liable to the hell of fire? It's not because every single professing believer who is guilty of these things from time to time is going to hell. It's to jar us into repentance by making us to see what these things in and of themselves deserve. It's similar to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 when he's urging us to put to death various things. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. These very ways in which you speak, again, to members of your own family, because of the kinds of things that you say, the wrath of God is coming. So Jesus assumes that they continue to agree that murder is wrong, but he shifts the focus to a different point along the continuum and zeroes in on anger and demeaning, degrading, damaging speech. Over against all of that, Jesus enjoins upon us reconciliation, quick and timely reconciliation. You'll notice he has two contexts in mind. One is worship. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. I mean, that's a lot of effort. You're at the temple in Jerusalem. You recognize it's not so much that you have something against your brother has something against you. First, go make things right with your brother, then get back to worship. You know, I think of all the reasons people might have in their hearts and minds for not gathering for worship on the Lord's Day. And I remind you, those in Zoom land, you are gathering with us. I'm not including you in this criticism, but people have all sorts of reasons why they might not gather for worship, why they're so-called providentially hindered. They're ill, or they're traveling, or maybe they just don't feel like it. That doesn't sound like a very good reason, does it? Or, you know, I've got a lot going on this weekend and we just couldn't squeeze worship in. That doesn't sound like a good reason either. But you know what? If somebody came to me and said, David, I'm sorry I couldn't make it to worship last week, but you know, it occurred to me at about 9 o'clock Sunday morning that my brother had something against me. So I went and spent time with him, and we got reconciled, and so that took precedence over public worship. That's actually a good answer. That is an acceptable answer if that ever comes up. You will never be criticized for missing worship so that you can go be reconciled to your brother. And of course, the other context is a legal context. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. And again, I think the simple thrust of this is don't allow things to drag out. Don't allow your broken relationships to fester. Seek reconciliation quickly, lest you experience the consequences that are envisioned here in this particular case, being put in jail. But I think taken together, they are both simply stressing how vital it is, you know, not to stew in our anger, not to allow someone else to stew in their anger, certainly not to lash out at one another with our words, but always to be pursuing peace and reconciliation. And you know, I've always had a hard time when looking at this text not to think of the urgency of the gospel. And I recognize full well that what Jesus is talking about is our relationships. But when you see this language of knowing that someone has something against you, thinking of the prospect of some tribunal before which you might appear, have you thought of this? That ultimately God is the one who has something against you. You have something against God, of course, but that's not really the main problem. Your hatred of God by nature is a great problem, but it's not as great as God's wrath against you by nature. You see this imagery of, if you recognize that the God of heaven has something against you, that if you're under his wrath and curse, you really ought to drop everything and be reconciled to God, especially since this God has provided terms of reconciliation in the sacrifice of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. To think of one day appearing before the tribunal of God to give an account for every careless thought or word. You know, how do I come to terms with this judge before that time? How do I make sure things are right before that day? I seek refuge in Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a glorious gospel we have, that the God who had every right to have something against us, the God who has every right to judge us at the last day, provides reconciliation and peace through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I would urge you, as you come to the Lord's table this morning, that you would certainly reflect upon your anger and your speech, and especially to the dynamics of your own family, the words that are said to one another that nobody else hears, but then also to rejoice that God so freely accepts you in his beloved Son. We invite to the Lord's table not only those who are gathered here at Trinity, but those joining us remotely who have put their hope and faith in Christ alone for salvation, who are baptized members of the Christian church. We invite each and every one of you to taste and to see that the Lord is good. Let's now stand together and sing of the extraordinary sacrifice that Christ has made on our behalf. Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
It is right and good and a joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks unto you, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty, everlasting God. Therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and saying, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Glory be to you, O Lord Most High. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church, I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Our Father, with these words of our Lord Jesus still ringing in our ears, we pray that you would help us to examine carefully our lives, and we pray for all of us to whatever extent we are given to angry outbursts and abusive speech that you might forgive us and grant us the grace to repent as needed. Father, but we pray most especially for those victims in the family of God of verbal onslaughts and abuse whose wounds run very deep. We pray for healing. We pray that truly and especially over the course of time that they might know of the consolations and grace of your Holy Spirit, that you might bring healing and wholeness. We thank you, though, that when we come to the table, we mostly don't look within, but we look without. We look to Christ and him crucified, Christ raised from the dead. We thank you that our confidence is not in our own works, but in the finished work of our Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen.